Okay, so like I said, I thought what would be helpful this evening is to continue the conversation, specifically with Peter's failure. We had the glorious news this morning, if you're with us. If not, you can go back and listen to that. We had this glorious news this morning that we're all failures, but it matters what kind of a failure you are. You have Judas, who is a hardened failure, unwilling to confess and repent. And you have Peter, this softened, broken, contrite failure, who is the embodiment of contrition and repentance. And we ended with this glorious news that it's these types of failures, these repentant sinners that Jesus loves, that Jesus forgives, that Jesus welcomes. But here's the thing I know to be true about all of us who view ourselves in Peter's story this morning, those who, yes, are failures, but repentant failures. Here's the thing about failures like that. We don't want to fail. We love Jesus, like we talked about this morning. We love Jesus, and we don't want to fail Jesus. We rejoice in the glory of the gospel, this glorious news that Jesus receives and welcomes failures like us. But we don't want to fail Jesus. We don't want to leave a message this morning and say, oh great, well, he accepts failures, great. I can just let sin abound so that grace may abound. I can just continue in my failures because I know Jesus will accept me. Nobody who is truly repentant and contrite of heart responds that way. They don't want to fail their Lord. And so what I thought I would do is return to Peter's story this evening and see what we can learn from it. What is it that led to his profound betrayal, even denying, renouncing the name of the Lord Jesus? What is it in Peter that led to such a colossal downfall, so that we can take heed lest we fall as well? And here's the bottom line. I'll state up front and then we'll look at it. Here's the bottom line lesson from not just this story, but truly all of Peter's life. And he is the living embodiment of the wisdom of that proverb, that pride comes before the fall. If you read the story of Peter in the Gospels, it's just one instance after another of pride comes for fall, pride comes for the fall, pride comes for the fall. Full of hubris, full of arrogance, and then it comes crashing down and the Lord has to teach him a lesson and lift him up. Even the most famous passage where Jesus looks at Peter and says, you are Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Amazing words. And then a few verses later, Jesus gives that word to Peter, and then he says, okay, now it's time for me to go because the Son of Man has to be delivered up. I have to die. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to let you do that, Jesus. You can't die. And then Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're the rock upon I will build my church. Get behind me, Satan. Catholics don't like this verse of that story, our Catholic friends. But this is the story of Peter. He is this naive, arrogant, full of hubris, prideful man who keeps falling, keeps learning the same lesson, keeps being built back up by the Lord. And I want to introduce his story this evening. I don't think this is a coincidence. And I was surprised, actually, when I originally wrote this sermon, how much research has actually been done into this quirky detail of Peter's story. And it's this. What's with the rooster? Or the cock, as I should say, in your culture. I even saw the ESV translate. It's different over here for you Brits. I can't get out of the habit of saying rooster. You're going to hear rooster from me tonight. But anyway, what's with the rooster? Did you know that there's actually been a lot of scholarship into that quirky detail of Peter's story and how fitting it is to the narrative, why God in his providence chose that sign to be the sound of conviction in Peter's downfall? The rooster is an innoxiously prideful animal, isn't it? Walks around with just this strut that I'm in charge, chest out, ready to fight anyone who dares to challenge it, loud, obnoxious crow to tell the world, I'm up, it's time for you to get up. So prideful that you can literally cut off its head and it will run around for a bit as kind of this last act of defiance against you. Why is it so prideful? It's just a bird. When it comes to intimidating animals, this isn't the scariest, but it thinks it is. It acts like it is. And so it is fitting that a rooster is forever associated with the pride of Peter, because the rooster is Peter, the rooster's us, and I want us to see that this evening together. We're going to look at Peter's pride and then Peter's fall. That simple. We're going to look at his pride, we're going to look at his fall, and then apply it to our lives. Let's start with his pride. It's difficult to identify at first, but Peter's pride is all over verses 36 and 37. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, that question seems innocent enough, except that Peter is ignoring the very significant words that Jesus just said. Jesus just said he's going somewhere, the disciples won't be able to go with him, and then immediately he goes from that into a new commandment I give to you, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. I'm leaving. You can't go with me. Here's what I want from you. Love each other. Love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then Peter completely disregards that command and says, "Hey, Lord, where are you going?" Yeah. New command. Love one another. Got it. Where are you going? It's not just insulting that he ignores Jesus' command. It's arrogant. It's presumptuous for Peter to expect Jesus to fill him in on the divine plan here. If Jesus wanted him to know, he would have told him, but clearly he didn't. Jesus is being intentionally mysterious here. "You will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come." Peter, where are you going? Jesus, per usual, is very patient with Peter. Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. You will follow me afterward." Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't we follow you now?" Honestly, you know what? He's starting to sound like a child at this point. You know those times where you can't tell your kids something, either because it would not be good for them to know, or they literally don't have the maturity or ability to comprehend, and so you just have to ask them to trust you? What do? Well, they don't go down without a fight, right? Just relentlessly asking questions in different ways, hoping you will give up and fill them in. Isn't there a part of you that just wants to say to them, "Who do you think you are? I'm the parent. You're the kid. You don't need to know. I don't have to answer your questions. I don't owe you an answer. You're just going to have to deal with it." Well, that's what Peter is doing here. Ignoring what's most important to Jesus, which is this final parting command to love, and instead fixating on where Jesus is going and why Peter can't come with him. And then he adds this ridiculously arrogant declaration. If it's because, he's basically saying, "Look, if you're worried about my ability to go with you, just so you know, I'll lay down my life for you." Peter assumes that Jesus isn't going to let him go because he isn't macho enough or something like that, isn't brave enough to handle where Jesus is going. Peter is here to tell Jesus, "Hey, let me go. I'll lay down my life for you." It's just all so arrogant. But here's the thing. I don't think Peter thought he was being prideful at all. I think Peter thought he was being helpful, noble, perhaps even humble. "I will lay down my life for you" seems on the surface to be honorable, not prideful. So his actions are arrogant, but I don't think intentionally arrogant. And that's why Peter's story is so cautionary for us. Because in it we see how insidious our pride can truly be. Most of us do not fall into the category of just outright obnoxious, prideful narcissists. But what's behind our need to know, like Peter needs to know in this passage? The demand for clarity from God. The need to be in control, like Peter needs to be in control in this passage. The need to be included, like Peter wants so badly to be included in this passage. The need to prove ourselves, like Peter needs to prove himself in this passage. What's behind all of this is pride. If we want to see our pride, then we have to stop thinking of it as exclusively overt, obnoxious arrogance and to begin to see it lurking behind the subtleties of sin, because it is. Pride is the root of all of our sins. And here's the warning for us as we see ourselves within Peter's pride. Even the most subtle, unseen, naive forms of pride are still destined to fall. We look at the arrogant and we know what's coming. We look at the narcissist and we know the story that's being written. We know they are setting themselves up for a massive downfall. But what we're learning here from Peter is that the more subtle pride lurking within us all is also destined to fall. All pride is destined to fall. Peter didn't recognize the pride in his heart or in his words. He thought he was being noble, but it doesn't matter. Pride always comes before the fall. And so yes, even the pride that we don't recognize is going to lead to a fall, is going to lead to these failures that we explored this morning. So we've seen ourselves in Peter's pride. Let's spend the rest of our time, majority of time, looking at Peter's fall, because this is really where the lesson is learned. Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." The thing about Peter's famous story that we often fail to appreciate is the degree of the fall. You see the contrast here in Jesus' words. You think you're going to die for me, but I say to you, you will deny me three times. From one extreme to the other, from I will die for Jesus to I will deny Jesus. We are used to the story. We're so used to the story, we don't realize just how bad of a downfall this is. Peter, like I said this morning, literally renounces the faith, renounces the name of Jesus, abandons Jesus. A literal translation of what he ends up saying is, "I swear to God, I don't know Jesus." But here's the thing. This isn't just Jesus playing gotcha with his sovereignty and providence, as if to say, "Oh, you think you're going to die for me? Well, fine. I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to ordain that you deny me to prove a point." That's not what this is at all. Instead, Jesus knows how weak Peter truly is. Jesus sees Peter better than Peter sees Peter. And Jesus is telling him that soon, Peter, in that most intense hour, soon the true Peter is going to be revealed. This thing that you have constructed, this self-sufficient, self-reliant, prideful image that you have constructed, Peter, it's about to collapse. It's destined to fall, and you will be exposed for who you truly are. Everyone, even you, Peter, is about to see the Peter that I see. You see, the thing about pride is that it's a lie. It was a lie in the beginning when it first enticed Adam and Eve, and it remains a lie in our own lives. And the lie behind our pride is this crazy, sinful idea that we have what it takes to be our own God. The essence of pride is the insanity that we should be God. We should be in control of our lives. We should know everything about our lives. We should be sovereign over the situations and circumstances of our lives. We should be the lawgivers of our lives. We should be the self-sufficient, self-reliant strength of our lives. But the obvious fact that still bears repeating is that we shouldn't. We actually shouldn't. Even more so, we can't. Though we want these attributes that belong to God alone, we literally can't have them. You don't have what it takes to be your own God. So every attempt to have them is destined to fall. The lie will be exposed, the pursuit will come crashing down, and we will be left facing the bitter and humbling truth that we just don't have what it takes to be God. Or to say it more simply, as the proverb does, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. So let's move from theory to practicality here to help us see how this principle actually plays out in our lives, taking it off of the practicalities of Peter's story and into our stories. Now, this is difficult as a guest preacher, because obviously I don't know you well. And then there's the other barrier of me coming from another culture. I feel like if I was an American church, I could probably speak to more particulars about the way this manifests in our lives. So what I thought I'd do is just turn to those universally shared spaces of our lives where our failures and downfalls tend to be exposed the most, tend to hurt the most, where we tend to fail the most, and show you what I mean. So let's talk about marriage. This is where, for those of us married, and if you're not, I'll get to you in a moment, but for those of us married, I think this is probably where our downfalls tend to hurt and be exposed the most. What's behind the struggles and failures within our marriages? If what we said in the first point is true, that pride is very subtle and lurking behind every sin, then that is what is playing out in our marriages in some ways. And indeed it is. I see it in two ways. The first is a selfish form of pride. It's all about me and marriage, my needs, my wants. I naturally view myself as the center of existence with my desires and preferences holding preeminence in my marriage. But of course, that's a lie, right? God is to be worshiped alone. God is at the center of existence with all things revolving around Him and His will. And nowhere is that lie exposed more than in our marriages. Nothing like a spouse to remind you you're not God, right? Our selfishness in marriage demands that our spouse love us ultimately, do what we want them to do, meet my needs and my desires, but it's only a day or two into a honeymoon before you realize that ain't happening, right? Nor should it. Your spouse should worship God, not you. And so the lie comes crashing down with all these marriage difficulties and problems. Pride comes before the fall. And sadly, many of us, instead of repenting of our pride, retreat instead into bitterness towards spouse for not feeding our pride. But there's also another form of pride that I see play out in our marriages that's more subtle, clothed not in selfishness, but in supposed selflessness. I'm going to be the best husband, the best wife ever. I'm going to be the perfect spouse that my parents never were for each other. And so with this savior complex, you jump in trying to fix, trying to control, trying to be the Messiah of your marriage. But you can't, can you? Eventually, you collapse underneath the weight of that prideful perfectionism. Same concept. Pride leading to fall within our marriages. Let's talk about parenting, another one that I think would be true across cultures and boundaries. Of course, the one that gets talked about the most is the way we have this prideful vision of our children's lives where we demand that they be the perfect child, academics, athletics, or sadly, Christianity. The perfect little Christian. Why? Because my pride needs them to be perfect and we crush them and all of that. That gets a lot of attention. But how about this one? Why are we so anxious over our children? If what I said in the first point is true, that pride is very subtle and lurking behind every sin, then anxiety in parenting is in some way connected to my pride. And indeed it is. Pride says that I should be in control. I want to be omnipotent and omniscient, all-powerful and all-knowing over my children. That's a lie. God alone is omnipotent and omniscient, and there is nothing like having kids to remind you of that. You don't have the power to protect them from everything and to force them to be who you want them to be. You don't have the knowledge to know everything, what's going on with them, and to know what the future holds for them. And so the lie of our pride comes crashing down. Pride comes before the fall. And sadly, many of us, instead of repenting of our pride, retreat into incessant anxiety over our children. I see that some of these may not apply. I think we've got some singles here. So let's play it out in that realm. Why are so many so discontent, perhaps even bitter and cynical in their singleness? I once was. If what we said in the first point is true, that pride is very subtle and lurking behind every sin, then discontentment and singleness is in some way connected to pride. And indeed, It is. Pride says that I should be sovereign over my life. I should be writing my story. I should be the director of the providence of my days. And this is not how I would have written this story. I would write the most perfect romantic movie. But that's a lie. God alone is sovereign, the author of your story. His providence rules and reigns. And so lie comes crashing down in our singleness. Pride comes before the fall, and sadly, instead of repenting of pride, many retreat into hardened cynicism over their singleness, over the discontentment of their story. Do you see? I could do the same thing, the prideful way we approach career and education, the way we approach our time and wealth. I could go through the downfalls in every area of our life and trace it back to pride that is preceding those downfalls. Peter's story is a living demonstration that pride comes before the fall. But so is my story. So is your story. Pride is a vain and unstable construction that will always come crashing down. It is the lie that will inevitably be exposed for what it is. So the real question is not whether you will fall on the other side of your pride, but like I said this morning, what will you do when you fall? What will you do at the bottom? Some people stubbornly refuse to give up their pride, even when their pride has brought them low. What is inevitable is that pride comes before the fall, but what's not certain is the pride is given up after the fall. What's not certain is that you cannot fall further. And sadly, many will hold on to their pride even as their pride takes them lower and lower and lower. Destruction, destruction, destruction. Because it's more important to them to hang on to the lie of their pride. We saw that play out this morning, not in Peter, but in Judas, right? But do you know what I see is more common at the bottom? When God humbles us. When our pride is exposed and we come crashing down. Do you know what I see is more common? Viewing the fall of our pride as a temporary lesson in humility. As a reminder that we are not God. As this sanctifying moment in our story that leads to repentance. But then we get back to work building ourselves back up. Thanks for the reminder, God. Lesson learned. But then we go back to our prideful pursuits until they come crashing down again. So thanks for the reminder, I'm not in control. I needed that. But then we go clamoring after getting control back until the next painful reminder. So the Christian cycle, I think for many of us in our view, is this. Pride, fall, lesson learned, temporary repentance, back at it again. Do you know the other option is? You could just stay down. What if being low is where you are made to be? Repentance is being content in weakness, content in dependency, content in not being in control, content in not being in the know, content in not being all about you, content not being God. And when you are there, when your pride has brought you low and you're okay to just stay low, when you are there content not being God, you will discover a God who loves to pick you up. Pride comes before the fall, and if you try again to work back up with prideful pursuits, then you will fall again. But if you are just content at the bottom, then you will discover a God who loves to raise you up. And that's what happened to Peter. Jesus has been arrested. Peter's following at a distance. They recognize him. He denies that he knows Jesus. And not only does the rooster crow, it says that Jesus turns and looks right at Peter. And Peter comes undone. But it's easy to misinterpret that look. It wasn't It wasn't an I told you so. It wasn't how could you, Peter. It wasn't anger. It wasn't disgust. It was, I see you. I knew this would happen. I knew that you were hours away from your worst moment for all of the pride to come crashing down at the bottom of this fall beneath the rubble of your pride. I see you and I'm still here. I'm ready to die for you. Peter, you're not God. I'm your God. And your God loves you and is willing to die for the sinfulness of your pride. In arrogance, Peter says, I will never deny you even if I have to die for you. And that didn't last long. In love, with that look to Peter, Jesus says, I will never deny you, Peter, even if I have to die for you. You know the other symbol of the rooster is, don't you? A new day has dawned. The old is gone, the new has come. A second chance. I think every morning, this is why I think maybe our Lord ordained it. He's going to be the leader of the church. He's going to be used to build the New Testament church. I think every morning, the rest of Peter's life, he would hear that rooster crow and would think of his failure. Would be reminded of his dependency. Reminded of his Savior's faithfulness. And this is what is waiting for us when our pride collapses. It's the sobering news that we aren't God, but it's the good news that we aren't God. Because the true God is the God who loves prideful failures like us, a God who picks us up when our pride has brought us low. After the Reformation, they started building Protestant churches. And as you know, in the Free Church, they didn't like the architecture of the Catholic churches that they were rebelling against. All the frills and whistles and all of that. And they started to wonder, what are we going to put on top of our churches? And there was a movement. It was a small movement. But there was a movement that started with Protestant churches after the Reformation. They said, we know the perfect thing to put on our steeples. We're to put a rooster. They started building churches with roosters on the steeple. That's the message of the Reformation, that rooster. And that architecture is actually carried on to this day. And many, and at least in America, many homes even have roosters on top. This constant reminder of our failure, but God's faithfulness. I'll close with the words of Peter himself. Transformed by his failure and his Savior's faithfulness. 1 Peter 5:6. The one who denied the Lord learned that bitter lesson of his pride, picked up by the Lord, transformed, leading the church, writes this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Let me pray. Lord, bring us low. Even if you have to bring us in painful ways to the end of our pride, bring us low so that we might find you at the bottom, a God who draws near to the brokenhearted, a God who will never despise a broken and contrite heart, a God who loves those who have been humbled so that you can pick us up. Lord, humble us. Show us the vanity of our arrogance and pride. Teach us the hard lessons that we are not God, but that that's a good thing. Because you are God, and you are the God who will never deny us, even if you have to die for us. And you did. Thank you, Jesus, that you are so faithful. So patient, so gracious toward your prideful people, learning the same lessons over and over and over and over again. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be content in weakness and dependency. Teach us to be content at the bottom, because it's there we find a Savior who will raise us up. We love you, Jesus. We bless you for your faithfulness. We end this Lord's Day in thanksgiving to you. Amen.